All right, Super Church, you guys can go ahead and step up and take off, and Pre-K, you guys as well. And if you're going to be staying here and you'll be praying for these kids, would you lift your hand up and let them know that? Would you just show your hand? Yeah, isn't that great? Man. Grab a Bible, either one that you have or one that's in the pew in front of you, and open it to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're studying through the Thessalonian epistles, and we've come to 2 Thessalonians, and that's what we're going to start doing today. And today, a big topic within this passage is Christ coming back to get us, but also the day of the Lord. So we'll talk about the day of the Lord as well. But as we do that, why don't we bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, acknowledge you as the high and mighty one, the one that merits worship, the one that we seek to worship, your word that we seek to proclaim as well. We ask that you give ability and understanding, that you would allow it to penetrate our minds and our hearts as well, and that we would leave this place after our time together here worshiping you. Leave this place a little bit more like Jesus, convicted where you might convict, repenting where you would want us to repent. We ask that you would have your way in the heart of everyone here. And we think about the kids who just left here, going down to Super Church, receiving their lesson, pre-K as well, nursery kids. We ask that you would enable the teachers and those that are leading there also to be true to your word and communicate truth for our children. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 12. We're not going to study all that, but I want to read all that today. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." If you and I were going to walk through history this morning and list some of mankind's most fiendish characters, we could come up with quite a list. And I have a few that I want to offer, some that you'll know about, others that you've thought about before. Cain murdered his brother Abel. That would be Genesis chapter 4, because Cain's offering wasn't accepted by God like Abel's was accepted by God. Actually, as we walk through history, we find men and women who are not just sinful, but we find some who are absolutely diabolical. The Egyptian Pharaoh sought to systematically kill Jewish baby boys so they wouldn't grow into a powerful military threat. This is in the book of Acts. Moses was saved from that death, and that was early in the book of, excuse me, I said Acts, in the book of Exodus, and that was early in the book of Exodus. Haman, an Agagite, from the Amalekites comes to mind. Saul was supposed to have killed King Agag, but he did not. Haman had a desire to rid the world of Jewish people, and he ended up being hung on the gallows that he made to kill Mordecai, Queen Esther's uncle. He was an evil man. Also, we find King Herod the Great, who sought to massacre baby Jesus because he was being called King of the Jews. But Joseph was warned in a dream by an angel to flee with Mary and Jesus to Egypt, which he did, and it saved his life through God's provision. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus, though, said to his disciples, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus recognized there was a need for him, the Son of God, 100% God, 100% man, to come to this earth, live a sinless life, and pay for the penalty of sin, to give his life a ransom for many. In John 10, he said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down by of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again." And he did the first, and then he did the second as well. "This command I have received from my Father." Those are all biblical examples, but if we look back in history outside of the Bible, we find others who sought to do harm to the Jews, even to annihilate them. There was Nero, who sought to eliminate Jewish people. There was the Roman Emperor Domitian. There was the Roman Emperor Titus, Seleucid Emperor Antiochus Epiphanes. There was later in history Adolf Hitler. There are modern day groups that walk even today like Hamas and Hezbollah that seek to undo the Jewish population of the world. There are radical individuals and radical governments. And actually, in light of the reality of not knowing the day nor the hour of Jesus' second coming, at least since his ascension or shortly thereafter, there has always needed to be someone so evil that they were able to step in and fill the Antichrist's shoes, because they never knew when Jesus was going to be sent by the Father to come and take his church, and the second coming come as a result of that. One commentator wrote this: "But one is coming who will surpass them all, both in the extent of his power and the evil of his person. He will be the most fiendish, wicked, powerful man ever to walk the earth. He's known in Scripture by many names. He is Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, Ezekiel 38. He's the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. He's the prince who is to come of Daniel chapter 9, the king who does as he pleases." And so he's called by all of these names. "He's the king who does as he pleases." That's Daniel chapter 11. "The foolish, worthless shepherd," Zechariah chapter 11. "The beast," Revelation 11 and 13 and 14 and 19. In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, Paul describes him as the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, that lawless one, and the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. But he's best known as the Antichrist, according to 1 John chapter 2. Antichristu, Antichrist, is a compound Greek word made up of the preposition anti and the noun Christus. Anti means both against and in place of. Both meanings are appropriate, for the Antichrist will both oppose the true Christ and seek to usurp his place as well. And we see him introduced here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I wanted to give us a little bit of background on that. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, "Children, it is the last hour." This was 2,000 years ago, and John wrote, "Children, it is the last hour." So if it was the last hour 2,000 years ago, we must be pretty close to the last minute of the last hour at our time. "Children, it's the last hour, as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. And yet there's one who goes by the name and is called the Antichrist, who is the worst of the worst." 1 John chapter 2 says, who is the liar, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. 2 John chapter 7 says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. And what I want us to do is I want us to look at the first five verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this morning. And Lord willing, we'll look at verses 6 through 12 next week so we can get an even grander picture than what we'll receive this morning. Let's read those five verses together again. It says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, what the Apostle Paul could have done is he could have come in with a strong hand and said, y'all just need to listen up and hear what I have said before to you. But what he did is he called them brothers. He recognized that they're just months old in the Lord. They had only been a few months old, and he had written them 1 Thessalonians from Corinth. And then they had received that, sent him a communication, and so he wrote 2 Thessalonians for them as well. He treated them as brothers. To the effect that the day of the Lord has come, the end of verse 2. Let no one deceive you in any way. That's critical. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? You should remember that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we studied this probably a month and a half, maybe 2 months ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. What the Thessalonians had thought is the people that had died since Paul had been there perhaps missed the rapture, that they were in the midst of the day of the Lord and that there was no hope for them. And so Paul corrected their theology and straightened it back up and wanted them to be comforted that those who die in the Lord will come back with Jesus, and actually their resurrected bodies will precede those who are alive in Christ on the earth at that time. The Thessalonians were concerned that those who had died since Paul, Silas, and Timothy had been there had or were going to miss the rapture. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, they were instructed that Jesus would bring them with him when he came. And in fact, their bodies would be resurrected first, and then believers who are alive on the earth will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be with the Lord. Chapter 4, verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul further instructed them in this verse, verse 9, where he says, for God has not destined us being believers, for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. In both situations, that of the rapture and that of the day of the Lord, they were told to encourage one another with those words. So it wasn't a scare. What he was doing was saying, Jesus had provided a better situation for you. You're not of the day, you're not of the night, you're of the day. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, it indicates that something else was going on. The Thessalonians were having a problem in their church, even though it wasn't a very old church. If you've been in our church for less than 18 months, would you just slip up your hand really quick? Okay, there's a few. Okay, that's fine. And these Thessalonians had been in their church for less than that time. He says in verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, that would be the rapture, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed or troubled, your translation might say, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica, Jews primarily, but there were some Gentiles as well, but here we have Jews, And we learned this from Acts 17, where it says in Acts chapter 17, verse 5, the Jews were jealous because God had worked in the heart of some of their brother Jews, and they had come to know the Lord. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, or the gang of the city, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, who was housing the disciples, the missionaries, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. The Christian brothers sent Paul and Silas and Timothy away. So they had only been in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, where they had taught in the synagogue, maybe a little bit longer, and they had ministered there. But because of the problems that were coming about, the brothers got together and they sent Paul and Silas and Timothy to Berea. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 13 says, "But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowd." So these enemies were genuine enemies. Whenever they heard that the word of God was being preached, they would follow Paul or whoever it was that was preaching and create as big of a distraction as they could. I think the spirit of the Antichrist has been at work since the fall of mankind back in Genesis. And the Jews in Thessalonica were just a demonstration of it in these latter times. The biblical truth about the day of the Lord, where God brings judgment upon Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, on unbelieving Israel, even on unbelieving Gentiles, goes way back to the beginning of Scripture, even to before God destroyed the world with the flood in Genesis chapter 6. While we don't find him named as the Antichrist or Gog or one of the other names that we read just a little bit earlier, we find that principle of the spirit of the Antichrist already at work. So much so that when God looked around in the days of Noah, he saw that only man's thoughts were always evil continually. I will destroy all of them. And he left seven people, and that was Lot and his family. That's why we find references to the day of the Lord in so many scriptures. And maybe you have a bulletin this morning. And what I wanted to do is I wanted to show you something that I printed for you from the scripture. And it's in the announcements, and what it says is Day of the Lord passages. And I like to read them just so you get an idea of how big of a deal this is. This is as big of a deal as salvation is, only the other way around. The term Day of the Lord appears in the following passages. I won't read the verses, just the chapters. Isaiah 2 and 13, Ezekiel 13, verse 30, Joel chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, Amos chapter 5, Obadiah 15, Zechariah chapter 1, that was Zephaniah rather, Zechariah chapter 14, Malachi chapter 4, Acts chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 3. And let me read to you what Dwight Pentecost says. In addition to the phrase "that day" or "the day" or "the great day" occurring more than 75 times in the Old Testament, he concluded that the day of the Lord is the extended period of time between which God's dealing with Israel after the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation period and extending through the second advent or the second coming of Christ in the millennial kingdom, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth after the millennium. It has been on God's mind for a long time. It was so much on God's mind that when Paul and Silas and Timothy were in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, it was part of their preaching message that Jesus would come again and save those that believed in him through a rapture, and that he would bring the day of the Lord on Israel especially, as well as the others that seek to do harm. There's a passage of Revelation 13 in there. You might want to read that sometime this week as well. And then I'm going to give you a few more for next week also. In both situations, in 1 Thessalonians, the Thessalonians were told that they should encourage one another with these words. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our being gathered together to him, we ask you, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. And so somebody would bring in a message to them that we're genuinely in the day of the Lord, and even quoted the Apostle Paul as having said that, even though he hadn't said that, so much so that it troubled their mind and it shook their life and shook their faith. And so what Paul is doing is appealing to them as weaker brothers in the Lord. Don't let somebody deceive you. Don't be quickly shaken. Don't be quickly troubled because of the news that you hear. So the enemies of the gospel in Thessalonica, Jews primarily, which we learn from Acts 17, they said this: the Jews were jealous, taking some wicked men of the group. They formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jacob, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So Paul and Silas and Timothy were sitting down to Berea, where they followed them and created a crisis there as well. The spirit of Antichrist is demonstrated through what was going on in Thessalonica. The biblical truth about the day of the Lord, where God brings judgment upon Satan, Antichrist, false prophet, unbelieving Israel, unbelieving Gentiles, goes way back to Genesis 6 and even prior to that. And that's why we see so many options and opportunities for the day of the Lord spoken of in Scripture. They were told not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed or troubled, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So this is what those persecuting the church were doing to trouble the Thessalonians. Either a spirit, and that could be an individual who was a false prophet who claimed that he had received a word from the spirit, or a spoken word through a message that he was giving also, some sort of a preaching or a teaching or a letter that claimed Paul had written it. False prophets, those who deny Christ, were telling the believers in Thessalonica that the day of the Lord was already upon them. It took away the joy of the day of the believers of Thessalonica. It took away their hope. It troubled their mind. It alarmed them. They were already under significant persecution, and to go from the persecution to "we are already in the day of the Lord is upon you" was a small jump for them. They were being quickly shaken, and their minds and their hearts were troubled and alarmed. The spirit likely refers to a false prophet who supposedly received some sort of a divine revelation. And the reason I highlight this is because in our day, this is 2026, and you don't have to go very far. You can turn on your computer, you can listen on your radio. We have that in our day. We have people who claim that they've received words from God or words from spirits, and oftentimes it's coupled with an awful lot of opinions, and it's void of what Scripture has to say as well. So we read this about the Thessalonians, but we have to recognize it can be our situation also. Just because I hear somebody on a radio or a podcast or see them on TV doesn't mean because they say I'm of God that they are of God. Even Satan is an angel of light. He would say, "Hey, I'm of God, and I have a message for you as well." And so just because somebody says that doesn't mean that we should believe it, but we have God's word that helps us in that also. That's the spirit. The message refers to someone's sermon or teaching. It could be a Sunday school teacher. It could be a message given like this, delivered by someone well-known with a little bit of Bible and a lot of their own opinion and a lot of opportunities to inject their own thoughts, whether they're right thoughts or wrong thoughts. And just because I come to you today and say I'm speaking and we're speaking from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you need to listen because I'm of God, doesn't mean that I'm of God. You have the responsibility to hear what's being said, compare it with Scripture, keep what's good, and what's questionable, either question it or completely throw it out. So you have that responsibility. I have that as well as the teacher, but you have that as well as the one who is hearing the word of God. That would be the spirit or the message, or someone receives a word from the spirit, creates a message. And then what they were doing is they had written a letter that said something to the effect of, "This is the apostle," I'm creating this, "this is the apostle Paul, and you Thessalonians are in the day of the Lord." And this is difficult, but I'm the apostle, and I receive God's word and God's truth, and I'll sign my name to that. And so they delivered that letter that was written as if it were from the apostle Paul. And Paul said, it doesn't matter if it comes from a spirit. Doesn't matter if it comes from a message, from words from somebody. Doesn't matter if it comes from a letter that has my name attached to it as well. You be careful that you're not deceived. And now think about this. These Thessalonians were months old in the Lord. They'd been a few months old, and they'd received 1 Thessalonians. They'd been a few months older than that, and they received 2 Thessalonians. And yet, God's Spirit, through Paul, said to them, you have the responsibility of not being deceived in the Lord. So they had some responsibility in there. Taken together, these words, spirit, message, and letter, indicate a careful way that this false teaching was presented. It had the marks of being authentic. A divine revelation is what it looked like, and that's how they had received it. It had a proclamation, the authority of apostolic writing, even though it wasn't apostolic writing, and they believed it that way. 1 John chapter 4 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. So to you and me, the Apostle John would say, be careful that you don't believe every spirit, but you test the spirits to make sure that they're from God. And if somebody is saying something that is completely unbiblical, we can recognize that it's not from God, even if they mix a little bit of truth in it, so we have a responsibility there. John continues, and he says, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Do you know what the Jews in Thessalonica were not confessing? They weren't confessing that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and that he's from God. They were confessing that Jesus is a masquerader. He pretends to be from God, but he's not from God. And so they would fit here as well. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world. Those enemies in Thessalonica didn't believe Jesus came in the flesh from God. Theirs was a false prophecy. The day of the Lord had not come for the Thessalonians. They were just creating spiritual confusion, those that were the enemies. These young believers were told in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. So if I zeroed in on you and called out your name, I won't do that, but if I zeroed in on you and called out your name and said, you don't let anyone deceive you in any way, that places that responsibility on you. You have the responsibility of comparing what words you're hearing with the truth of God's word. So to only believe what the preacher believes or teaches, or what a Sunday school teacher believes or preaches, isn't good enough. We have, each of us, a responsibility of knowing who we believe and why we believe, and be able to point to it in Scripture as well, so that we can say, this is not a true message. This is a spirit that's speaking in the name of an apostle, even perhaps, but it's not the truth of God's word. It's important to recognize then and even now, counterfeit words from those who try to confuse and create deception were used, and the believers had a responsibility. You guys resist what's being communicated to you, because the day of the Lord hasn't come upon you, and I'm going to show you why. So he didn't just tell them it hadn't come upon them, but then he walks them through the why they could come to the conclusion that it hadn't come upon them. I think it's important to hear this. Today, this is done in messages by preachers that preach, or podcasts where people speak as well. It's done through teaching. It's done through music as well, something that might sound nice, that I like to hear. It's got a measure of truth, but there's some things in it that aren't right either. And so we've got to be extremely, extremely careful. Just because I like it doesn't mean that it's good for me. So I have to be very careful. It's for that reason that Paul finished his letters the way he did. So this is what I want you to do. You're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and look at verse 17. And this is what he did. He said this, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It's the way I write. So he would communicate his letter, someone, either Silas or Timothy or someone else that was faithful and able to write, would write the letter for him. But before he would finish writing that letter, he would sign his own name in big letters. He's going to tell us in Galatians, because he couldn't see all that well, but he would sign his own name, and they would know this is genuinely from Paul, because this is what Paul does when he communicates a letter from Scripture and how he signs it for us as well. So he didn't leave any question as to what I've written and what I haven't written. Galatians chapter 6 says this, chapter 6, verse 11, see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And so at the very end of Galatians chapter 6, almost towards the end of the last verse, what he said was, I'm going to sign this with my name. They're going to know it's me because I signed it with my name, and they're going to know that it's genuine as well. So that's why he did that. Then Paul reminds them of the truth that he had already talked with them about. I want to say that again. Paul reminds them. He doesn't sternly rebuke them, but what he does is he reminds them of the truth that he had already talked with them about when he was in Acts chapter 17 and he was in the city for just a few weeks. It must have been at some point within those 3 weeks or a short time thereafter where he had taught them this in Acts chapter 17. So this teaching about the rapture of the church and how it would happen and the day of the Lord were all part of his gospel message. He communicated the message of all mankind is sinful and Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins. He communicated the need of you can't do anything good in and of yourself to receive God's grace and his favor. He grants that. What he wants you to do is believe that Jesus died on the cross for you individually. Yes, he died on the cross for everybody, but he died on the cross for you. He died on the cross for me and for my sins. And part of that message was the communication of the gospel, and he would get to the place where he talked about where Jesus would come again and take the church out of this world and then bring the day of the Lord, which would be a judgment for this world as well. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. Even these young believers had the responsibility of knowing what the apostle taught them, had already taught them, okay? They had the responsibility of reading and meditating and knowing God's word. Don't let them deceive you, is what he's saying. Don't let them deceive you. Jesus did the same thing when the disciples asked him to explain when will these things be. And I'm going to read just a couple verses from Matthew 24. And sometime this week or next week, you ought to read Matthew 24 and 25, because that's where Jesus is answering the question of the disciples, when will the end be? What's it going to be like? And he gives some response here. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the ages? And Jesus answered and said to them, before he said anything doctrinal, before he said anything about the end times, before he said anything about God's plan, what he said to them was this, take heed that no one deceives you. And so this morning, that would be the word that you and I need to hear as well. Be careful that no one deceives you, because we could go on the radio today and hear five or six different views of things, some that might have some reason for them, others that are a little bit crazy all by themselves. But what happens is what we need to do is align ourselves up under God's word. Take heed that no one deceive you. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I quote one commentary who said, they must be alert for, these Thessalonians must be alert for the guilty of the adulterous, adulterating, for those adulterating the word of God, who deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, Romans 16, knowing that as Christ's return draws near, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and that already many deceivers have gone out into the world. That's 2 John 7, 1 John chapter 2 as well. They were to allow Bible truth and biblical theology to rise above every situation. No matter how they felt, no matter how they thought about their loved ones, they were to allow Bible truth and biblical theology to cause them to believe and to cause them to secure what they believe in following their Lord. For that day will not come unless the rebellion, verse 3, comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. For that day would be the day of the Lord. And that day isn't a 24-hour day. I want to communicate that to you. As a matter of fact, I want to read to you a list of activities, and you probably have a hard time writing all these down. I'd be glad to copy it and send it to you in an email. That day isn't a 24-hour day, but a day that includes the activity from Revelation 6 through the end of the millennium, which includes quite a bit of things. Let me just read to you a little bit from this book, and this is from J. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. The events of the day of the Lord. I just include some of these here. It will include the prophesied events of the tribulation period, such as the federation of states into a Roman Empire. That would be Daniel 2 and 7. The rise of political ruler of this empire who makes a covenant with Israel, Daniel 9, Revelation 13. The formation of a false religious system under the false prophet, Revelation 13. The pouring out of judgments upon the seals, Revelation 6. The separation of 144,000 witnesses, Revelation 7. The trumpet judgments, Revelation 8 through 11. The rise of God's witness, Revelation 11. Persecution of Israel, Revelation 12. The pouring out of the bold judgments, Revelation 16. The overthrowing of the false professing church, Revelation 17 and 18. The events of the campaign of Armageddon, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Revelation 16 and 19. The proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24, will also include a prophesied events connected with the second advent, such as the return of the Lord, Matthew 24, the resurrection of Old Testament and tribulation saints, John 6, Revelation 20, the destruction of followers and the beast's worship, and I continue on, and there's a few more. And the beast's worship, the judgment of the nations, the gathering of Israel, the judgment of living Israel, the restoration of Israel to the land. Further, it will include all the events of the millennial age with the final revolt of Satan, the great white throne judgment, the purging of the earth. These and many other subjects need to be considered when you're considering the day of the Lord. And what Paul wanted to do for the Thessalonians was this. He wanted to correct what they were thinking that was wrong because a spirit or a message or a letter had come from him supposedly. And he wanted to let them know, no, the day of the Lord hasn't come, and it can't come until this Antichrist does this abomination. And we'll talk about that just briefly as well. They were to allow biblical truth and biblical theology to arise above every, to cause it to rise above what they believed in every situation. For that day will not come unless a rebellion comes first. The biblical truth about God's end times plan, as far as he's made them known, and he's let us know quite a bit, isn't empty and void. It isn't just intellectualism. It isn't just so that I can kind of cause my mind and my heart to be comforted in God's truth. It's practical. It's foundational. It's what gave them hope and gave them joy and gave them a confidence of I will see my believing loved ones again. The day of the Lord couldn't come unless the rebellion comes first, or we could even implant in there the word revolt or apostasy, and that's what the rebellion was. So the question is, what rebellion is he talking about that has to come first before this Antichrist is made known for who he is? And that's a good question. It doesn't seem like, I'm going to give you two things that it's not, probably. It doesn't seem like Paul had the apostasy of individuals or local churches in mind. While that's undesirable, and it's true that it happens, in the church there has always been that type of apostasy and those kinds of individuals. We could have somebody in our church here that would say, yeah, I love Jesus, but in the reality of their life, their heart isn't adhering to Jesus, they're not following him, but with their mouth they're saying that they loved him. That's always been the case. Nor does it seem like Paul is referring to false prophets during the tribulation period, leading many away from Christ, like Jesus said would happen in Matthew 24. That's going to happen also, which is an apostasy. But the apostasy, quoting an author, the apostasy will be a blasphemous act of unprecedented magnitude, Paul identifies the apostasy by naming the key character connected with it, and that would be the man of lawlessness. So I want you to stop and think about this. This guy is characterized and called a man of lawlessness. It isn't that he sees 55 miles an hour, and I think I'll go 60 miles an hour. He's a man of lawlessness. He sees 55 miles an hour, and he just blows the sign down. He has nothing to do with it. He's a man who has no lawless deeds before him. Neither God's laws or any other false God's laws, he didn't have those before him either. This person will be the consummate lawless one, a blasphemous sinner who will live in open defiance of God's law. Of the billions of godless, evil, lawless sinners in human history, his evil insolence will be greater than anyone's. Even in the end times when lawlessness is increased, this Satan-energized leader will stand out as the one whose depraved, wicked, lawless leadership sweeps over the whole land with influence never seen before. And either you will follow him and worship him or die. And they had the ability to take the life of others. It implies that he was previously present and known, but his act of apostasy halfway through the tribulation will unveil his true evil identity. He will drop all pretense, and the previously hidden wickedness of his character will be fully disclosed. Of the man of lawlessness is revealed the son of destruction, or you could say the son of ruin. He is not the son of annihilation. It isn't that he steps in and everyone around him is just annihilated and ceases to exist. He just ruins everything that he has because of lawlessness that he is. The other individual in Scripture that shares such a devastating name, you know who that would be? Judas. Judas was one who was also called the son of perdition or the son of destruction or the son of waste. Judas betrayed the Son of God. Antichrist will proclaim himself God. Judas desecrated the temple with the money he received for betraying Christ. Antichrist will desecrate the temple by committing the abomination of desolation. Judas, apparently without influence these others, went astray. Antichrist will lead the whole world astray and into destruction. And so we have the Antichrist who does a horrible job, and we have Judas as well, both of them leading, unfortunately, in an undesirable way. And it is said of him, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Halfway through the tribulation, Antichrist will suddenly reveal his true nature when he commits blasphemy against God and opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. And Daniel spoke about this. If you go back to Daniel chapter 9, and when you consider the end time events, it would be inappropriate and even wrong if we consider the end time events and we don't have a good understanding of what Daniel chapter 9 is. Daniel chapter 9 verse 27 says, "Then he shall confirm," this would be the Antichrist, "he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week," that would be the tribulation week, "but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering." And that's when he sets himself up as God in the temple of God. And then he says in verse 5, he says, Paul to the Thessalonians, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" So part of his gospel presentation was Jesus came, God sent him, he died on the cross, he was absolutely innocent, he loved us greatly, and we need to believe on him, and that's the only door that we have for salvation, and I told you about that. But the other part of what he communicated to them was, "And he will come again and receive you unto himself, that where he is, there you may be also. And I told you about these things, and I told you about the day of the Lord, and this Antichrist would come as well. Don't you remember, brothers? Don't you remember when we talked about these things?" And what I want to do is I want to stop right here today and finish with this. There are two kinds of people in this church, in this room here today. Those who, by God's grace, know Jesus Christ. You haven't done anything for it. It's not because we work ourselves into salvation and into favor with God. It's because God is kind. We don't need to fear the judgment of this day of the Lord, because we're not going to be there. I believe we're going to be taken out in advance of that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then the day of the Lord comes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're not of the darkness, we're of the day. That would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're waiting for Jesus to return from heaven with believers who have already died and to gather us to himself. That's what we're looking for. We're listening for a horn to sound and to be able to look up and see Jesus. We're looking for and anticipating the true Jesus Christ. And I hope that all of us are in that lot, that we believe and already trust in the Lord, and that we're just looking for the Lord Jesus. But the reality is, when we get a group of people this size, likely not everybody is in that lot. There are some kids that are growing into understanding who Jesus is. There are other people who have heard over and over, and they're just kind of still waiting, but they haven't trusted in the Lord. There are others here today, this would be the second group, who don't personally know Jesus. Maybe you think you do, or maybe you know quite a few things about who Jesus is. I mean, some of the disciples knew who he was. Some of the people that he did miracles for knew some of the things about him as well. Maybe you know some things about him as well. Maybe you're religious. Maybe you're not. That's really not the important point here as to whether you're religious and faithful in your religion or not. The issue is to hear what Jesus had to say. And what he said in John chapter 10 would be the same thing I believe that he would say to those who are here today that need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he said. I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so the question is, as you hear the words of Jesus, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. I came to serve. I came to love. The question is, does that cause your heart to open up to the Lord and say, I want that kind of a Savior. I want to follow that kind of a person who is a good shepherd. I want to trust in him today. So of the two people that are here, those who have already trusted Jesus by the grace of God, not by our goodness, but by the grace of God, I'm thankful for that. Let's continue to serve the Lord. For those who haven't trusted Jesus yet, the question is, might you start him today? Today would be a fantastic day for the day of salvation. And if you feel like you need somebody to talk with, to open Scripture and help you see what Scripture has to say about how we've sinned and how Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for that sin and how his righteousness can be ours and our sinfulness he will take upon himself as well, we'd be glad to open up God's Word and do that. We have several people, both women and men, that would be more than willing to do that. So if God is working in your heart today unto salvation for you today, do what he wants you to do and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Guys, come on up.